Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I've also noted over the years that when I tell the story of my testimony, that people are moved by it. We overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's a good thing to tell people how we came to Christ.
Ever struggle with how exactly to begin telling someone about Jesus? We really want to share the amazing message of the gospel, but we're scared we'll sound awkward or just plain stupid. Try simply sharing your testimony. How did you come to know Christ? What has it meant to you, your family, and how are things different now? There is amazing power in the simplest of testimonies. Here's Robert Furrow with Acts chapter 9.
I told you a while back when we covered the resurrection on Sunday morning that there was a guy by the name of Frank Morrison who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison was an attorney, was a rather good attorney, by the way, and he set out to disprove the gospel. And there was two areas that he focused on. He focused on the resurrection of Jesus, and he focused on the conversion of Paul, or the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And he felt if he could disprove these two areas, that he could knock the kingpins, the pillars out of Christianity, and the whole house of cards in his mind would come tumbling down. But when he began to search out the resurrection, he began to see that there were not inconsistencies, and that the things that happened and that were said to have happened as if the resurrection took place. He also went studying the life of Paul, believing that Paul, like is the claim of so many other biblical characters, believing that Paul never existed. But he found an incredible amount of historical evidence for the life of Paul. Not only did he find historical evidence, but he found that Paul was so influential that there is no way that you can deny him. In fact, scholars today will question a lot of different books of the Bible and the authorship of the books, but out of the 14 books of the New Testament that Paul wrote, seven of them, no scholars, the evidence for him writing them is so strong that in essence, there might be one or two somewhere, all right? But in essence, no scholars deny that Paul actually wrote those. Romans is one of them. 1st and 2nd Corinthians is another one. Philippians is another one. There is a surety that this man wrote them. Now, when he first comes on the scene in the scriptures, he's known as Saul of Tarsus. In Philippians, he writes of his past. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He calls himself a Jew of the stock of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, who would eventually become the main leader in the early church. I'm not saying anything about James the Just, James the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. I'm not saying anything about Peter and the way God used him. We're just standing back and looking at that first century church and seeing how it spread and what God did. And we see that God used Paul in a way that he used no one else. When it comes to the formation of the New Testament, we see that God used Paul to write most of the New Testament and to deal with every topic that is out there. Something that we don't normally think about with Paul is that he had become a Pharisee. Paul was born around the same time that Jesus was born. Paul was roughly the same age as Christ. We generally think about him coming maybe a generation afterwards, but he didn't. When he was 14 or 15 years old, he went to Jerusalem and studied under a man by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee who actually spoke up when they were talking in the book of Acts earlier, when they were talking about perhaps putting to death some of the disciples or persecuting them. And Gamaliel said, maybe you'll be fighting to get something that God's doing, and maybe it's better to let them go and let this thing either fizzle out or see what's going to happen. Well, Gamaliel was a teacher of Paul, and Gamaliel actually wrote about Paul or Saul of Tarsus. He said of Saul of Tarsus, the only problem he ever had with him as a student was that he could not keep him in books. And when you learn about Paul, you get that. You understand that. Paul was a guy that was a student, one who poured in to whatever he would do. He also had a zeal in everything that he did. Paul grew up in a city called Tarsus. That's why we call him Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, in Turkey, what is modern day Turkey today. Tarsus was one of the largest cities in the region for hundreds of years. It was a main port for the Mediterranean Sea. It was a main port for that whole area. Paul was very familiar with the area of Turkey. In fact, he would go and plant churches, the seven churches that are written in the book of Revelations, many of them planted by Paul, are in the area of Turkey. Paul knew this area well. He was a Hellenistic Jew who also had the name Paul. He had two names to start with. He wasn't Saul of Tarsus before he came to Christ and then received the new name of Paul after he came to Christ. He begins to be called Paul because, as Paul says of himself, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. He was called to the Gentiles. So he used his Gentile name Paul rather than using his Jewish name Saul. He was, as I said, a Hellenist Jew, which didn't mean that he was Greek. It meant that he was living in an area in the Roman Empire that had been influenced by Alexander the Great and the Greek culture. They had a lot of Greek aspects to their culture, but they were Jewish, Jews that lived in a Greek culture and had adopted a lot of the Greek culture in. You remember earlier in the book of Acts, there was a conflict between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Hellenistic Jews that had come from around the world to Jerusalem to worship and had come to Christ. Paul was one of those Hellenistic Jews. Now, we've already been introduced to him in the book of Acts. We saw that when Stephen was killed, when Stephen was martyred, that they took their coats and they laid them at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. Saul would have been 30, 31, 32, 33, somewhere around there, his early 30s when they laid the coats at his feet. He's just a young man, but he had already achieved being a Pharisee. And he becomes now a leader in the temple among the Pharisees in his persecution of the church. So we pick it up in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He had wholeheartedly given his approval to Stephen being killed. He is breathing murderous threats to the church. When you read the writings of Paul, you see that he never really forgives himself. Paul in Romans chapter 7, or it seems that he never forgives himself. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul says, "I am chief among sinners." I think he thinks back to seeing Stephen's face as the face of an angel. I think he looks back to the persecution when he drugged Christians in Jerusalem away from their places of worship, out of their homes at night, and imprisoned them, separating parents from their children, persecuting the very people that he would become a leader later on. So it says that he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now you remember in chapter 8 that there was great persecution that was taking place within the church. That once Stephen was killed, Paul, at this time called Saul, really set out to persecute the church. And it was under this persecution that people fled Jerusalem. And when they fled Jerusalem, they took the gospel with them. A year or two passed, and the gospel's popping up in all kinds of different places around the world. Paul has heard that they've gone to Damascus. So in essence, Paul is going to say, "You can't hide from me. I'll get letters of authority, and I'll go to Damascus, and I'll arrest these Christians that are there, and I'll bring them back to Jerusalem." But what Paul didn't know is that God was saying the same thing to Paul. "You can't hide from me." The conversion of Paul in this chapter is powerful. It's dramatic. It's dynamic. Paul's testimony, when Paul stands before King Agrippa later on and he's given his testimony to him, he says, "I was on the way to Damascus and I saw a light that was brighter than the sun." That's pretty dramatic. The light blinds him for 3 days. But it's important for us to see that through Paul's conversion, there's a sense at which our conversions are identical. We might not have the same fantastic story that Paul has when it comes to our conversion. And some of you guys may, by the way. Some of you guys may have great testimonies. You have testimonies that are gripping. I don't have a really gripping testimony. I didn't really go out and do a bunch of horrible things before I came to Christ. I went to church most of my life. One day realized that going to church wasn't going to save you. Actually, I had someone share with me that going to church didn't save me, and I needed to invite Christ into my life. And when I invited Jesus in, I was transformed by him, as the Bible says that we are. I was born again. I became that new creature that the Bible talks about when you invite Christ into your life. It's not a real powerful testimony, but I've also noted over the years that when I tell the story of my testimony, that people are moved by it. We overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's a good thing to tell people how we came to Christ. If you have an opportunity to sit down with Christians, maybe if you're sitting down before or after a Bible study, or you're sitting down before or after a group, or you're sitting down waiting to work on something on the church, or you're working side by side on something here in the church, and you've gotten to know somebody, ask them, how did you meet Christ? Tell me how it happened for you. Tell me how you committed yourself to him. And tell your story. Learn that testimony among us of what God's doing out in the world. I think once we see that happening, it will help us to have just a strong understanding that God's bringing people to him. God's the one who does it. God goes out and he brings people to the Lord. He's the one that goes out and draws them. Sometimes the people that we think are the farthest are the ones that are the closest. I think if you would have asked anybody in the early church, is there any way that Saul of Tarsus is going to get saved? I think they would have said, no way. But God had called him, God had chosen him, and God went after him. We don't know. We have no idea. Sometimes we think people are so far away from the kingdom of God, and they're actually the closest. When Gino Geraci, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in South Denver, was good friends with Skip Heitzik when they were in high school. Skip is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. And when Gino witnessed to him, Gino's kind of a shorter guy. Skip is a taller guy. And when Gino witnessed to him, Skip grabbed him and slammed him against the wall and told him, don't talk to me again in the name of Jesus. Gino says that he thought Skip was the farthest away from the gospel that it could be, that he could possibly be. He was actually very close because God goes after people. That's what God did for you. That's what God did for me. God wasn't content for me to just go to church thinking going to church saved you. God sent someone to me. Just like God sent someone to you, or God drew you to a place where you heard somebody talk about the gospel. Jesus said, no one comes to the Son unless the Father first draws him, which means no one comes to the Son unless the Father first draws them. In other words, salvation wasn't your idea. I understand from your perspective, it's your idea. You find yourself in church or you hear something on the radio, or you talk to a friend, or you see somebody living in front of you that lives the Christian life, and you're drawn to Christ, and you think, well, I want to give my life to him. The Bible says multitudes in the valley of decision. There are many people today, multitudes in that valley of decision, making decisions for him. And you have to choose. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life and live. But God also chooses you and draws you to him. I've said before that the tension in the scriptures between us choosing God or God choosing us, the Bible says, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. You say, well, which one is it? It's both. He chooses us and we choose him. God doesn't choose you, you can't be saved. And if you don't choose God, you can't be saved. Both of them together, kind of like a marriage. Doesn't just take one choosing one to get married, right? I've seen people try that before. It doesn't work. I had a friend who claimed somebody in the name of Jesus. I claim her as my wife. She married someone else, by the way. While he was claiming her still, while she's walking down the aisle, believing that if you claim it in the name of Jesus, you'll get it. You've got to choose. Both of you have to choose. And when you both choose, then you're brought together by God in that one flesh. So now it says, as he journeyed and he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What at this point must have been confusing to Paul. Why do you persecute me? The voice of someone crying out. Paul is persecuting the church. Every time when Stephen was killed, they were persecuting Jesus. Every Christian that gives their life to the Lord, every Christian who lives for him and dies for him and is persecuted, is persecuting Jesus. And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Boy, those are two good questions from Paul. And I think they're two good questions that need to be asked by everyone when they surrender their lives to Christ. However it is that God begins to draw you and touch your heart, it's good for you to say, Who are you, Lord? You need to know who Jesus is. That this is, it's something miraculous. That it's God who became a man, who died on the cross for you. That this is someone who is pre-existent. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, that his days would be from old. That he would be pre-existent. The Old Testament prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin would conceive and bear a child and he would be called Emmanuel. That is God with us. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. So that Jesus is Almighty God. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who was alive and died and am alive forevermore, Almighty God. Just a declaration of whom he is. Who are you, Lord? The Lord said to him, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. God had been drawing Paul, working within him, kicking against the goads. A goad is a point, either a stick or metal, that they put in the back of an ox in his hamstrings on his back legs. They strap it on so that if an ox gets uppity, it kicks back against the goads. And if an ox gets really uppity, he'll stab his hamstrings and he'll bleed. And you can imagine how brutal that would be. And now Jesus uses this example to speak of Paul. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I've strapped a point behind your hamstring, Paul. And instead of coming in line, you've just continued to kick against the goads. This is tough for you. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's the second question. What do you want me to do? What does God want me to do? If I'm going to give my life to him, if I'm now going to live for God, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? Then you want to follow what God wants you to do. You don't want to do what people are asking you to do. You don't want to do what religion is asking you to do. You don't want to do what you want to do. You want to do what God wants you to do. And there's a simplicity in salvation. Call out upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, and you will be saved. How simple is that? It's so simple, we want something more complicated. Certainly I have to join a church. I have to be religious. I have to pray for hours and hours and hours and hours. The old saints, I have to walk up and down stairs on my knees, on glass, in order to be saved, to be truly saved. No. Call out upon the name of the Lord. Receive him. And he'll give you the right to be called a child of God. What do you want me to do? And so he tells them, then the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, Jesus could have done it right there. Jesus is appearing to Paul. He would say later on, as one born out of time. I take it that Paul wasn't in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. This is just a few years after that. But I take it that he was there, studied when he was younger. He went away, and then he came back now. And when he's there, now he's going to Damascus. As he says to Damascus, he's told that he must meet somebody who's going to tell him what he needs to do. God uses Ananias, a believer, because God uses the church, because we've been given the keys to the kingdom. God could do it other ways, but God will always use the church. Always. He will always use the church. There are some who claim that they were saved without any intervention from men at all. But I don't know that that's possible, because men wrote the New Testament. Even if you found a Bible, maybe a Gideon's Bible in a hotel room, and you were somehow isolated from the gospel of Jesus and didn't have any idea about it, and you began to read it, you came to know Christ, then you came through the apostles that gave us scriptures. God drew you, and he used them and what they wrote to speak to you. God always uses someone in the church. Doesn't do it supernaturally. So if that's the case, then boy, we really need to make ourselves available to God. We need to say, Lord, if you always use somebody to bring people to Christ, then here I am, Lord. Use me. Use me however. It doesn't always need to be in harvesting, but in planting seeds and watering and being an example in front of people, letting them see Christ in you. So it says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So God knocks Paul off of his donkey. There's a light that is brighter than the sun, and Paul now is blind for 3 days. Jesus did what he had to do. He knew that Paul needed this radical vision and that he needed to be blinded for 3 days because he needed just to get him out of his sense of what he was doing. I wonder if God doesn't bring turmoil into our lives, whatever that turmoil might be, to get our attention. I think even as his children, the Bible says, whom God loves, he disciplines. No discipline is pleasant, but it's grievous. I wish it didn't use that word. I wish it said that no discipline of the Lord is pleasant, but it's not comfortable, but grievous. Boy. And also, if it's discipline, then you could come to kind of quickly, huh? The kid that doesn't do anything wrong doesn't get disciplined, right? The kid that does a lot wrong is the one getting disciplined a lot. So it's a particular part in your life that you can straighten out if you've got a lot of grievous stuff that God's doing. But God had to do this to Paul. It goes on to say then in verse 10, now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And he said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Now, Saul had gone into this place, and for 3 days he'd lost his sight, and he's seeking God, and he's praying. And God has to go to Ananias in a vision, because Ananias knows who Saul is. We'll see that here in a minute. And so if Ananias in his heart, if the Lord had just kind of prompted him to go and to preach to Paul, Ananias wouldn't have gone. He would have felt like, boy, I feel like I need to go share with Paul. No, am I crazy? He's imprisoning people. It took a long time for the church to even begin to trust Paul, because he had broken into churches and into homes and arrested people. He didn't really want to go.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.